Yeah,
they're all blacked out.
But
we would like
but that's what I'm saying. Like, it's just weird to how do you get access to
it? Yeah. No, you have to. You have to have a
what?
See what you started.
Yeah. Yeah. Sorry.
You have to trick them. You have to trick them into thinking you're somewhere else.
We're in Arizona.
Well, sorry to break up this wonderful fellowship. We're going to go ahead and get started this morning. We hope that you had a great Easter celebration last Sunday, and that this past week that you experienced much contentment. We trust that you were able to follow through with the last week's challenge, where we challenged you to focus on Jesus and not your circumstances. Referring to Paul's teaching last week from Philippians 4, reminding us that he knew what it was to have plenty and to be on that mountaintop, and he also knew what it was like to be laid low through his beatings, through prison, through shipwreck. But yet, through all of that, he chose to focus on Jesus and found his hope in Jesus alone, not his circumstances. So this principle was the primary emphasis of last week's teaching. And although it's not really a complicated teaching in our flesh, or maybe I should say more aptly in my flesh, I find it difficult to implement on a daily basis. Maybe you feel the same. But we just encourage you to remind one another about that truth of focusing on Jesus and not your circumstance.
If you've already been to first service, Kevin taught the story of Jonah, but God's mercy. And I can assure you we did not collude with him. But the truth is that this morning Dave's going to be teaching us about mercy in our marriage. And it's a two-part session, session 5 and session 6. Because next week we are not going to meet again in here, but we're going to be in the Family Center for Orphan Sunday. We've elected to do those two together today. So we're going to do about 20-minute videos, and we'll just have a little bit of time for some wrap-up. But as we looked at these, it just felt like we really need to keep them together rather than have a big gap of time. So let's pray, and then we'll get into the DVD, and then we'll have some time for some review. Mm-hmm. Father, it's good to be here, gathered again as a part of a body of Christ, a local body of Christ. We just appreciate the fellowship and the opportunity to practice the one another's together, and I pray that that would be of great encouragement to each one in the class. We are looking forward to just being taught by Dave regarding mercy and marriage. It's such a necessary component, and we're going to hear about the fact, be reminded about the fact that you have been so merciful to us that it ought to be our great joy then to dispense it to mm-hmm. others, and that it's a part of ministry in marriage. And so I pray that you'd open our minds and open our hearts to the things that Dave will teach us now. And Lord, that we won't just be hearers of these truths, but we'll find ways to practically implement them as the weeks and months and years of our marriage go forward. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
Do you guys like the lights on or off?
You can turn them down.
I don't think we can turn them down.
Turn them off, I might go to sleep.
Okay,
we'll
do
them off. Me too. I'm pretty
tired. Did y'all not stop by the coffee bar first?
Oh, we did. We
Welcome back to the When Sinners Say I Do video series. My name is Dave Harvey, and this is the session that we're going to dedicate to the subject of mercy. So this is When Sinners Say I Do Mercy, Part 1. And you can open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. You know, one of the things I love about speaking on marriage is just the knowledge that God is intensely committed to marriage. You know, as we've already discussed, it's a metaphor that's used in Scripture for Christ's love for His church. the first institution that God created at the very beginning. So it came before government. It came before family. And so there's a sense when you speak on marriage, you feel like all of heaven is for you. And so I stand here confident that God is poised to bless us today as we go into his word. So let's read Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. A while back, Kim forwarded me the following email. It was entitled, Installing a Husband, and it began this way. Dear Tech Support, last year I upgraded from Boyfriend 5.0 to Husband 1.0, and noticed a distinct slowdown in overall system performance, particularly in the flower and jewelry applications, which operated flawlessly under Boyfriend 5.0. In addition, Husband 1.0 uninstalled many other valuable programs, such as Romance 9.5 and Personal Attention 6.5, and then installed undesirable programs, such as NFL 5.0, NBA 3.0, and Golf Clubs 4.1. Conversation 8.0 no longer runs, and Housekeeping 2.6 simply crashes the system. I've tried Nagging 5.3 to fix these problems, but to no avail. What can I do? Signed, Desperate. And the response came back, Dear Desperate, first keep in mind that Boyfriend 5.0 is an entertainment package, while Husband 1.0 is an operating system. Please enter the command, ithoughtyouloveme.exe, try to download Tears 6.2, and don't forget to install the Guilt 3.0 update. If that application works as designed, Husband 1.0 should then automatically run the applications Jewelry 2.0 and Flowers 3.5. But remember, overuse of the above application can cause Husband 1.0 to default to Grumpy Silence 2.5, Happy Hour 7.0, or Beer 6.1. Beer 6.1 is a very bad program that will download the Snoring Loudly beta. Whatever you do, do not install Mother-in-Law 1.0. It runs a virus in the background that will eventually seize control of all of your system's resources. These are unsupported applications and will simply crash Husband 1.0. In summary, Husband 1.0 is a great program, but it does have limited memory and cannot learn new applications quickly. You might consider buying additional software to improve memory and performance. We recommend Food 3.0 and Hot Lingerie 7.7. Good luck, Tech Support. Now, what I love about this comical analogy is that it goes right to the heart of one of the most common challenges in marriage. In other words, how do I respond when the marriage isn't going the way I expected? You know, we're well beyond the honeymoon and she's drifting or he's changed or we're stuck and we don't know what to do. Well, let's push that question to the side and just leave it hanging suspended, and return to Luke chapter 6 for a moment. Let me take you into a bit of the context of what's happening here. Because standing around the Lord is a mass of humanity. We didn't read this, but earlier in this passage, it says in verse 17 that there was a great crowd of disciples. And then around them was a great multitude of people. In verse 18, it says that people came to be healed of their diseases. And those that were troubled with unclean spirits had them cast out. And so we have this amazing cross-section of the culture gathered there. There was hardened fishermen and tax collectors and zealots and the demon-possessed. People who were hated. People who were cursed. People that had amassed some serious enemies in life. And Jesus was speaking to them. First came the mini Beatitudes in verse 20. These beautiful blessings that are packed with promise for the future. And then following that were four curses, warnings to those who were going to live as if this is the only life. And then Jesus just pops the grenade pin, and he gives this radical, countercultural, counterintuitive, passionate proclamation of what it really means to follow the Savior. He says, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you, and on he goes. But what I want to do is I really want to target in on the last verse here, because I think it really provides the crowning summary of what this section is all about. And that, of course, is in verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. See, that passage, verse 36, is a kind of, it's a kind of microscope. You know, we look through it, and it sharpens what we're looking at. It's a key to unlocking this passage. In other words, all of these mercies that we just talked about, loving your enemies, blessing those who curse you, praying for those who abuse you, all of these mercies have been displayed by God in Jesus Christ. And because he lived that perfect life and he died that substitutionary death and rose triumphant from the grave, we are now called and capable to be merciful even as our Father is merciful. In other words, to live in the way Jesus just described and to have forgiveness when we don't live that way. And this has extraordinary implications for your marriage. Now, before we tease out the implications of what this means for marriage, what I want to do is just break apart the two simple points that emerge right out of verse 36. So the first point is, our Heavenly Father is merciful. Merciful. Mercy is a unique and exceptional word. And it addresses specifically how God relates to us in our sinfulness, how he suffers for sinners, how he suffers with sinners. Mercy describes God's disposition of kindness and patience and forgiveness towards us, despite the fact we are fallen. And when we begin to understand mercy, when we begin to really wrap our brain around it, it arms us with a whole new vocabulary to describe the love of God. For instance, all of a sudden in studying mercy, words like long-suffering come up on the screen. Words like compassion. Words like forbearance. But this is what's most important to understand. Mercy is not a quality offered here in this section of Scripture without a context. And I say that because it's popular today to talk about God's attributes apart from the biblical center that most defines and exalts the attributes of God, which is the cross and resurrection of Jesus Christ. In other words, the cross represents the supreme illustration of all of God's attributes. For instance, the love of God cannot be truly understood apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. John says, by this we know his love, that he laid down his life for us. And so the wisdom of God, the kindness of God, the justice of God, all find their most dazzling manifestations in the cross of Christ. And that's true of mercy as well. See, the Father is merciful can just be the sentimental actions of a tender old deity if it's discussed apart from the cross of Jesus Christ. So it's the cross that makes mercy real. The cross makes mercy real because it defines what it means that God did not treat us as our sins deserved. Now, let me give you an illustration. Imagine you're away for the weekend and you've invited me to stay at your house in your absence. And while I'm there, the IRS arrives and demands payment on a penalty that you owe. Now, out of mercy to you, I pay the penalty. And then you return the following day and I relate to you the story of what took place. Now, here's the thing. You don't understand what my mercy really means. In other words, you don't understand what my mercy really costs until I inform you of what I paid. If the climax of my story is, and so they asked for $25 and I paid the $25, then you're saying, oh, that's very kind, thank you very much. But if the climax of my story is, and so I paid the $1 trillion, then you are collapsing on your knees and thanking me and talking about my indescribable, incomprehensible mercy and grace to you. Now here's the point. The cross reveals a mercy so great that God paid the debt with his blood. God paid the debt with his son. God paid the debt with his life. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. See, my ability to express mercy to other people is not because I've been wired for mercy. It's because I have received the mercy of God. You see, if you're not a merciful person, or I'm not a merciful person, it may be because we don't see the cross clearly enough. It may be because we have not yet received the mercy of God ourselves. Have you received the mercy of God? You know, maybe you're watching this video and you don't consider yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. And if that's the case, I'm so glad that you're here, and I'm really glad that you're interested in improving your marriage. And throughout this series, I want you to listen carefully to the promises of God, and specifically the promises of mercy in the passages that we're discussing. And also, I want you to go ahead and talk to someone that you trust about how those passages may relate to you. Now, here's the point. Are you ready? Mercy has to do with how God related to us in our sin. To those who deserved his anger and his judgment, he gave his kindness. He gave his patience. He gave his forgiveness. And when we understand that, we begin to understand the call of Luke 6 and what it actually means. In other words, this is not just a call to be kind or to do good because Santa's watching or being good and doing good creates better citizens within our country. No, no, it takes far more courage than that. This is a call to transform lives by responding to sin in the same way that God responded to our sin. So the question we have to begin with is, do you know God as a God of mercy? See, verse 36 then calls us to reproduce the Father's mercy for other people. Be merciful even as your Father is merciful. And you know what? Here's the thing. For us, that begins right where we live and directly who we live with. Because marriage is an amazing thing. I mean, think about it. It's a place where two sinners become so connected that the masks begin to drop. All the pretense comes down, even the makeup comes off, and you start to feel comfortable walking around in your underwear, eventually with nothing on at all. In other words, the cleaving that we experience gives way to a comfort, and the comfort results in us dropping our guards, and that means soon our fallenness goes on full display in front of each other. Now, here's what's so astounding about that. Marriage becomes a stage to display mercy. In other words, to see our spouse as God sees them and begin to respond to our spouse the same way God responded to us. See, we can't extend mercy to others until we begin to see them as God sees them, because without this, there's little hope. Without this, marriage is reduced to bickering about expenses and toilet seats until a whole new category emerges of unreconcilable differences. But mercy introduces something else into the marriage. Mercy introduces ministry as a primary goal of marriage. Let me say that again. Mercy introduces ministry as a primary goal for marriage. And I'm not talking about the ministry of preaching and pastors, though we all need that. But I'm talking about the ministry of tender, loving care for another sinner. I'm talking about the ministry of applying Jesus' words, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Now, here's something that I've learned over 28 years of pastoral experience, that how I relate to others in their sin reveals my true grasp of the gospel. Let me say that again. How I relate to others, specifically in their sin, reveals my true grasp of the gospel. And that's where Luke 6 becomes such a powerful declaration of the transforming power of Jesus Christ, because it unveils that there is a way of responding to sin that makes us disciples of Jesus Christ and sets us apart from the world. In other words, it testifies to the reality of God's work in us. It testifies to the authenticity of the Spirit's activity within us. And to help us to come to grips with the radical, all-encompassing nature of mercy, what Christ does is he isolates the worst-case scenarios. He says, disciples, let's talk about your enemies. Let's talk about those who hate you and curse you and mistreat you and strike you and steal from you and borrow from you and don't pay back. Let's talk about the wicked. Do you have them in your mind? Do you have their faces in your mind? Okay, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Do you see what Jesus is doing? See, by displaying the worst, he's covering all the exceptions. By portraying the worst, he's talking to us about our marriage. He's talking to us about our parenting. And you know what's frightening about this whole program is that many of us sign up for marriage without the slightest notion that we're actually marrying a sinner. And I know, because I was one of them. I remember being utterly flummoxed by the disagreements that Kim and I were having when we were first married. I remember thinking, am I possessed? Is she possessed? If marriage is so good, why does our sin seem so bad? And the reality was, I was clueless about one of the central points of marriage, and that is that mercy introduces ministry as a primary goal for marriage. And it's the mercy that we have received from God that we have the privilege of passing along to our spouse. Now, in part two of this message, we'll look at what mercy actually looks like in the context of our marriage. And we'll talk as well about how mercy changes us. Welcome back. This is part two of When Sinners Say I Do, Mercy. And thanks for coming back. And thus far, we have broken down Luke chapter 6, verse 36 into two different parts. Our Heavenly Father is merciful, and be merciful. We've looked a little bit about how that applies to our life and how the gospel applies to our marriage. Now, this session is specifically designed to discover what being merciful looks like in marriage. So I've got 3 points on what does be merciful look like in marriage. 3 different ideas I want to get across. And here's the first one. Mercy in kindness. Mercy in kindness. Okay, let's return to a theme that I touched on earlier. How do you do when your spouse sins? If you're like me, you're going to be tempted to get angry, tempted to retaliate, to withdraw, to personalize it. I mean, I've done it all. In fact, I spent years taking my wife's sin personally, like inserting myself into the center of her life and her sin and reacting to her rather than caring for her. But in our merciful God, who sent his son to die for us, we find this extraordinary phenomenon. He is kind to sinners. Let's read this again in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. Now listen carefully. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Now think about this. The next time you engage an ungrateful family member, he is kind to the ungrateful. In fact, think about this next time you encounter somebody who might be an enemy seeking to hurt you. He is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. Think about this next time you encounter a six-year-old that can't see beyond their own needs. He is kind to the ungrateful. How do you do when your spouse seems ungrateful? Are you like me? Are you tempted to punish with your words or in other subtle ways? Or maybe demand that your sacrifices be recognized by your entire family, gathered everybody together in a family meeting, put on a PowerPoint presentation for all the ways that you've served the family that are being overlooked? No, Luke says he is kind to the ungrateful and the wicked. I think that's something that we need to think about, because that's an application of mercy. And by the way, kindness is not simply the absence of bad, but it's the presence of something good. Kindness is applied compassion in thought, word, and deed. It's applied compassion in thought, word, and deed. So it's not just non-retaliation, although that's good. It's good not to retaliate. But in our merciful God, who sent his son for us, we find this extraordinary phenomenon. He is kind to sinners. Have you ever seen that extraordinary verse in Romans chapter 2? God's kindness is meant to lead you into repentance. Think about that. God's kindness leads us. In other words, his kindness meets us prior to repentance and draws us to repentance before we repent, not in response to our repentance, but prior to repentance. See, that's how much God loves us. He expresses his kindness to us even before we repent. How about you? Is that how you relate to each other? Is that how you relate to your kids? I know I have a long way to go there. But the point that's being made here is, again, the way Christians respond to sin is supposed to be different. The way Christians respond to sin is supposed to be different from the world. In other words, it's supposed to be mercy on display. I remember one time a wife telling me a story about a time when she was first married and how her husband used to at times, in addition to loving her and encouraging her, he would at times volunteer a correction. And she told me that each time he would correct her, that she became so condemned and so filled with self-pity that she would immediately turn around, leave the room, run up the steps, and throw herself across the bed, and that she would begin to cry and wail and kick her feet against the bed. She said, I had the equivalent of a temper tantrum. And I said, really? She said, yeah, that's what happened. And I said, well, what did your husband do? And she said, well, let me tell you. She said, each time I did that, he would follow me up the steps. He would take the chair from the corner of the room and pull it up to the bed. He would sit down on the chair and wait until I was done with my tantrum. And then he would speak words of love and kindness to me. And then he would pick right back up in what he was saying and continue his correction. But she said, you know, something happened to me over time. And she said, I began to experience a desire to please God because I was encountering my husband's kindness. There was a sense where his kindness led me to repentance. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean in a salvific sense or redemptive sense, but there was a sense where his kindness became a way for her to experience the mercy of God. And so she was testifying and saying, through the tender mercy of my husband, I went from hating correction to seeing the value of correction from another person. And it was all because of this. Her husband didn't react sinfully to her sin. Her husband didn't react sinfully. And so her response became an opportunity for ministry from her husband. Now, we have to recognize that it doesn't always result in that. This is not a soda machine where if I put this in, I get this out. I put this in, I get this product. It's not like that at all. What we're talking about is opportunities to mirror forth the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of what the results are. Also, and I think it's really important that I make this point. True mercy does not enable abuse. In fact, mercy sees that the highest form of love is not to submit to physical or sexual abuse, but to expose the evil of physical and sexual abuse. So mercy in kindness. Second point. Mercy in covering. It's amazing, but the Bible actually gives us as Christians a special privilege in dealing with sins that have been committed against us or hurts that have been inflicted upon us. It's called forbearance. Forbearance is when you bring mercy into play by cutting someone free of the sins that they may have committed against you. There's a sense where you just bear it away, not in a salvific sense, but you just bear it away. In other words, it doesn't become a point of reference for how you're going to relate to them. And you know what? It can happen without them ever even knowing that you think they sinned against you. See, in forbearance, you're not ignoring sin. You're not ignoring that there may have been sin. But what you're doing is you're just choosing to overlook it as if it never happened. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 11 tells us it's a man's glory to overlook an offense. 1 Peter chapter 4 says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Jesus said it much simpler. He just said, be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. So, your kid's doing poorly on Sunday morning, and that results in conflict within the family. And by the way, when do kids ever do well on Sunday mornings? I mean, it's almost like there's a special demon assigned to each home on Sunday mornings. So the kids are not doing well, and as a result, you get in a conflict with your spouse, and your wife says something, and you're angry, or he says something, and you're angry, and you're heading into the meeting space together. And you have to go over to children's ministry, and she has to go and serve in some other way. In other words, you're going your separate ways. Now, you can make a decision in that moment. At the end of the service, when you come back together, you can revisit that and revisit the ways that you might feel you sinned or you've been sinned against. And for those that have been newly married, that can oftentimes be a good practice as you learn how to work through these things and to be gracious towards one another. But here's my point. As a believer, you have a whole other option available to you. You have the option to just cover over how you think you've been sinned against. In other words, to forgive and to move on. See, because Jesus paid the price for that sin, we don't need to live exacting justice from one another for how we think we've been sinned against. In fact, the gospel reminds us each and every day that I didn't get what I deserve, so I won't hold you hostage until you get what you deserve. In other words, you're applying mercy to one another. And if you do want to discuss sin, you're not doing it for satisfaction or for vindication, but you're doing it for ministry to another sinner. And here's an important point. Expressing kindness or covering sin does not spring us from the responsibility of the ministry of admonishment to one another. We can't neglect the ministry of correction. But the point I want to make is that actually the correction of a merciful person seems to carry more weight in the life of the person that they're going to. You know why? Because the suspicions of an agenda are removed. And this is what I mean. So often when somebody comes to us with a perspective of where they think we need to change, the biggest obstacle to us hearing them is a suspicion that we can have that they have some kind of agenda for our life. That this really isn't about our relationship with God, but this is just some area where they want to improve us. Well, see, when a spouse detects mercy, it has the effect of removing those stumbling blocks because it tenderizes the heart with a gospel experience from another person. And here's something else that we have to think about. The effect of mercy in the life of a marriage is that mercy helps to shape how we correct the spouse and when we correct the spouse and what we may correct the spouse over. When we do go to each other, we end up approaching each other as fellow sinners who have received mercy from God. We approach knowing that, hey, we could be wrong. You know, on our best day, we only ever know in part, which means we've got to kill that inner attorney that is preoccupied with times and dates. You know how there's a part of us that always has that inner court reporter where we're saying to our spouse, may I remind you that in 2011, on December 2nd at 7:03 a.m., you said, and I quote. See, it's funny how we affirm our minds are fallen, but man, our experiences of pain are always infallible, aren't they? So we must apply mercy in relating to each other. That means we don't just pull the trigger when we see an example of a place where our spouse may have sinned. We wait for patterns to emerge, not what I like to call sola illustrata, just a single illustration of a sin. We don't trumpet our forbearance, how long we've waited, how patient we've been with the sin of our spouse. Do you realize how long I have travailed under the burden of your sin? My back is permanently bent from having to bend. We don't say things like that. And when we do approach our spouse, our approach is designed not to dump our anxieties upon them, not to inflict our insights upon them, but to connect them with the Savior. See, we're not Moses descending from the mountain with the law in hand, having encountered God, bringing God's will and God's word to other people. No, we're fellow sinners who have received mercy from God. Lastly, mercy for weakness. See, we've talked a lot about fallenness thus far, but mercy comes into play with frailty as well. I'm talking about the areas where we encounter one another's humanity, their imperfections, our limitations. It's the lights left on. It's the doors left open. It's the poor choices we make. It's the accidents we have in the car. In other words, nobody's sinning. It's just weakness being displayed. It's just areas where we're not God. It's me forgetting my phone at home and going to the mall with my family and then insisting once I arrive at the mall that I had my phone somewhere with me. And so gathering my family together and informing them that my phone is now missing and having them fan out throughout the mall to go look for my phone. It's me then realizing, well, I might as well go down to security to report my phone missing. So going down to security and having a report filled out. And then realizing upon conclusion of filling out the report that as long as I'm at the mall, I might as well go ahead and buy another phone. So going up to the phone store and purchasing another phone, going home with my family, only to find the phone sitting by the stove. Now a wife can play that in a lot of different ways. A wife can play that in a way that makes a husband feel like a fool and condemns him. You know, how could you forget your phone? Actually, that's the way a husband would do it. It would become a teaching moment. Dear, how could you forget your phone? Haven't I instructed you over the years to put your phone in this pocket of your purse so that it's always available to you? Or they can do what Kim did, and she can laugh at my fallenness, and it becomes an illustration of ministry. And it reminds me of that passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 where Paul said, and we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And you know, frankly, weaknesses can sometimes be significant, and change can be slow, in fact, sometimes indiscernible. The husband may never be comfortable sharing his feelings in the way the wife really wants him to. Or the wife may never display the capacity for running things in the way that the husband wants her to. See, without mercy for weakness, things like that become a locus for small resentments until we start entertaining questions we have no business asking, like, Lord, why did you give me him? Why did you give me her? See, because of the cross of Jesus Christ, weakness becomes a place not for self-righteous ranting, but for patient ministry. See, mercy says to each other, my love for you will never be conditional upon your change in this area of weakness. See, the gospel reminds us that God sees beyond this temporal world. That for all we know, that weakness is designed by God to build godliness within us that's accumulating treasure in heaven and preparing us for eternity. And it's a heart of mercy that really stirs sympathy in the face of weakness. Sympathy rather than self-righteousness as a response to weakness, which I think is an application of verse 31. We simply do unto others in their weakness as we would have them do unto us. Let me ask you a question. How do you respond to the limitations of your spouse? The physical limitations, the mental limitations, the sexual limitations. How do you respond? Is it patient help, or would they be more aware of your ongoing disapproval in that area? Now, if you're becoming aware, you know what, Dave, I don't even have a category for this. Please don't be condemned. But I do want you to realize that God has been patient with you. And one of the reasons why we have experienced the patience of God is so that we can pass it along to our spouse. So let me just close by putting the primary question forward again. Do you see marriage as a place for ministry through mercy? Now, I have to admit that sometimes I don't. Sometimes mercy gets pushed aside because I want peace or comfort more than ministry. And you know what? When I do that, I miss one of the primary reasons why God has given me Kim, which is to be merciful, even as my Father in heaven is merciful. Now, if you're here saying, you know what, Dave, you don't get it. I've turned the cheek 1,000 times. I've overlooked this 10,000 times. In fact, mercy has been tried and found wanting. Mercy doesn't work. It just doesn't produce results. Well, I think we have to go back then and ask the question of what really is the purpose of mercy? Do I extend mercy to get a response? Are results really the point? Is this some kind of spiritual transaction where I purchase my spouse's good behavior? See, in Luke chapter 6, verse 35, mercy carries a promise. But you know what? It's a promise of reward, not a promise of results. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. It's a promise of reward, not a promise of results. See, Jesus never promises to change our enemies. But what he has in view is this loving relationship with our Heavenly Father that increasingly eclipses the hateful or hurtful actions that happen against us. And so he's shown us mercy. But he's given that mercy, not that it would terminate upon us, but that we might share it with others, beginning with our spouse. Mercy is given to be shared. Mercy is given to be shared because the marriage becomes a place of peace. The marriage becomes a place for the promises of God where mercy triumphs over judgment.
All right, so session five emphasized two main points, and that is God is merciful. And then the second, he calls us also, sorry about that.
That's no problem.
He calls us also to extend mercy. And it's important for us to fully recognize the extent of Christ's suffering for our sin. And having just come through the Easter season, like we've already talked about, it's easier, I think, for us to appreciate that reality. But what about later on in the year, like October or November? How do we feel about it then? Do we even think about it then? Isn't it easy for us to forget that as life just moves on? But since we have been such recipients of God's mercy, his grace, and his forgiveness, then we have the responsibility to dispense that to others. And so in today's scripture of Luke 6, Luke reminds us that it was Jesus' teaching that taught us to be merciful to our enemies, to people that might wish us harm or steal from us. That Jesus chose such extreme examples of those in need of our mercy that he clearly intends for us to demonstrate that mercy to all others, and our spouses being at the top of that list.
I think it's important to remember that as Jesus was teaching the disciples these really radical teachings of the day, they are equally as radical to us today. They are countercultural. They are counterintuitive. These are things that just do not come naturally to us. In fact, often when we think about the way in which we desire to respond to our mate, we have to think, what's the unnatural? What's the opposite of my inclination? And so, in essence, what obeying the call for mercy does in our marriage is transform our life. And this transformation takes place as we respond to the sins of others as God has responded to our own sins. Rarely in life are we going to be asked to demonstrate this kind of mercy to the wicked, as Dave described. I would suggest that probably most of us at one point or another will have to display that kind of mercy. But if this is what he's saying, hey, in extreme ways, I expect mercy to the wicked, those who harm you, how much more then would we suppose he's asking us to show mercy to those in our lives, and in particular, our spouse? As we display that mercy to our spouse, Dave has introduced this idea of that mercy really becoming ministry in our marriage. And in fact, he would suggest that this is a part of God's perfect design for marriage. Gary Thomas has written a book, The Sacred Marriage. Anybody read that? The whole principle of that is to suggest that the times in which we experience frustration with one another, and almost it feels as though our incompatibilities are going to cause us to pull our hair out, that is all very purposeful. So
then in session six, Dave gives us three practical ways in which mercy can be displayed in our marriages. And that was in kindness, in covering, and then in weakness. And we really feel like this is where the rubber meets the road, the practical application of all this. Because the degree to which we display mercy in marriage reveals our grasp of the gospel. The first way that we can practically show mercy is through kindness. So when we're sinned against in our marriage and we resist the urge to lash out, we often feel like we're a little bit morally superior in our response. However, that's not what Dave says. Dave says that it's not the absence of responding badly to our mate who has sinned against us, but instead it's to demonstrate something good, to demonstrate that kindness and mercy. So it's just not resisting the urge to retaliate, but it's returning good for bad. And in doing so, it points us to the cross.
The second kind of practical way we can display mercy is what Dave refers to as covering. And that really, the closest word that I think comes to my mind is this idea of forbearance, forbearing one another, choosing not to dispense justice towards one another, not to give ourselves what we think they deserve. If we feel like our spouse has done us wrong in some way, and it might not be that we plot it consciously, but subconsciously it's sort of like, well, I'm going to withhold something from them, or I'm going to get them back. So when we think about forbearing, it's being able to offer unmerited favor. Forbearance is not ignoring sin, but knowing when to overlook it and when to address it. I personally believe this is more of an art than it is a science. There's really not a formula. Dave talked about the fact that in marriage, correction at times, admonishment is necessary. And so it's almost as if there's two bridges that we need to cross. The first one is, hey, is it necessary that I raise this sort of complaint? Is it necessary that I offer a correction to my mate? There are plenty of times where Dave is recommending we just let it go. We forbear. When it is necessary to speak up, then the second bridge that we cross is, how do we do that in a way that is compassionate, in a way that is loving? Maybe that includes timing. Hey, do we need to take a few moments and make sure when we put the finger on the pulse of ourselves, we're not elevated? So forbearing. When this happens, when we have people that don't forbear well, and when we don't forbear well in marriage, I think it tends to push our mate away rather than draw them to us. The last way in which Dave suggests we can practically show mercy in marriage is in the idea of weakness. Mm-hmm.
So sometimes when we get frustrated with our spouse, it's not because they've sinned against us, but it's because of their own humanity or weakness. And that could be mental health struggles, it could be physical limitations, it could be personality traits. We heard that if we don't develop a capacity to extend mercy and our mate's weakness, it often leads to resentment.
This is what we might think of as a form of unconditional love. Despite our frailties, we are going to choose to love one another. Back in Luke 6, in verse 31, it read, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." What do we recall from our childhood years that is called? What's that? What's the name?
The golden rule.
The golden rule. And again, it's a wonderful one. And Dave says maybe we ought to think of that slightly differently. Maybe we ought to interpret it as do unto others in their weakness as you would have them do in your weakness. It's easier to think about the weaknesses of our spouse rather than our own. So it's a great reminder of our own humanity, and that humanity we hope will lead to humility. When we think about the bigger picture of applying mercy in our marriage, Dave also encouraged us to not focus on the results, on the change of our mate as the outcome that we are after. That we look in the back end of that verse 35, we're not promised results, but we are promised a reward. So in verse 35, it says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and to the wicked." So mercy may not come with a quick result from your mate, but it comes from an eternal reward. Now, we don't know what that will look like, but I do believe as you look through the whole of Scripture, God is in the incentive business. And our number one objective shouldn't be to pull that rewards lever. You know, Emerson Eggerich talked about that in Love and Respect. Cha-ching. Every time we're merciful, we want to cha-ching. No, that's not it. It ought to be to please God, to honor God, to glorify God. Those should be the things that are our primary motives. Jane, this week's challenges?
So in wrapping up, this week's challenge is to think on these questions in regard to your marriage. Do you see marriage as a place of mercy and ministry? If not, how can that change? How do you respond to the ongoing limitations or weakness of your spouse? And would they discern your mercy, or would they be increasingly aware of your ongoing dissatisfaction? And then remembering the last point that Dave made in session 6 is that mercy is given to be shared. And that mercy triumphs over judgment. And that's from James 2:13.
Well, I'm sorry we didn't have a lot of time for discussion. Guys, I know you're really disappointed about that. I'd like to share. And it just really felt like we didn't want to separate those two teachings today. So let's pray, and we'll let you get to service or to pick up your kids. Father, it's been good just to be reminded of your great mercy for us. Help us to live every day just remembering the cross, mm-hmm. and remembering our call then to be dispensers of mercy. We'll never be asked to dispense it in the same ways that you have to us, but we pray that your graciousness in sending your son to the cross would be the very motivation that we choose to spill it out to others. We pray that as we remember Dave's teaching this morning, just in the areas of some practical ways in which we can learn to dispense mercy to our mate, Lord, we pray that you would bring these principles to the forefront of our mind. Help us to love them in ways that would just honor and please and glorify you. Father, your word says that you will reward us for that kind of display of marriage. It isn't our primary goal, but Lord, I'm also convinced that when we do that, it often motivates our mate to reciprocate likewise. And so we pray again for just the Holy Spirit using this teaching today to transform us individually, to transform our marriages to the greater glory of yours. And we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
And next week, we'll see you over here for Orphan Sunday.
That's right.
Thanks, guys.